Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're in verses 1 through 9. Last week, Steve Rouse brought us a teaching from chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, about husbands and wives. It was very, very good. And he opened it up by saying, hey kids, look for something that your mom and dad does that you want to do better with your kids. That's an interesting thought. Is there something that your parents do that you think, I'm going to do that differently with my kids? I'm going to do that better. They could have done a better job. That helps you kids to pay attention to the message, examine yourselves, examine your family, examine what you're doing, and saying, how can I do better? Steve said that headship of the husband is one of servant leadership. The husband is a leader who serves his wife. He said, submission and headship does not suggest spiritual inequality. See, these are all things that we just need to repeat. There's no inequality with husband and wife, or with parents and children, or with an employer or an employee. Everybody is the same before God. And of course, we had that great picture in Ephesians chapter 5, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. This picture of the bride of Christ, the church, and the bridegroom, who is Jesus, and that our marriages actually are a vision of that, or a picture of that, and represent that. So it's a great picture. As we move into Chapter 6, I have 3 points. That is Paul's method. What is it that connects all of this? When we think about the teaching on husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters, Paul is dealing with problems in the church. What are we supposed to see and what are we supposed to be taught? Paul has a method of approaching all of this, and so that's going to be my first point. Secondly, parents and children, the relationship of parents and children, and then thirdly, bondservants and masters. So let's go ahead and read the text, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So Paul's method here. If we understand the apostle's method in dealing with problems in the church, it'll help us with other problems. He first gives instruction. What's the instruction? See, the fact that we're Christians does not mean that we have everything figured out. It does not mean that we're right in everything we think or everything we do. So there's instruction for us. Last week, Steve Rouse began by saying that we're all in process. We're all in process. Yeah, the preachers are too. Those of us who teach up here, we're in process. We've not achieved perfection, and we need instruction. See, the impression that we can be given is that once we become Christians, we all live happily ever after. There's no more problems. There's no more difficulties. But that's not true. That's not true. We're all growing in maturity. We're growing in our faith. We're all learning. We need the instruction. It's a false understanding to say that, Once we become Christians, we don't need any more instruction. We need instruction about particular aspects of life in order to understand how we should live a life that honors God and that glorifies God. This is the Christian life, growing in understanding, becoming more mature, examining where we have sinned, and striving to be like Jesus. That's the Christian life. The Bible is full of instruction. And it's there for our good. Side note. The Bible is full of instruction, but it's much more than that. It's much more than that. One thing we need to be clear on is that you cannot follow instruction to earn favor with God. You earn favor with God by trusting in Jesus. Because Jesus took our sins upon Himself. Jesus bore our penalty. He lived the life that we should have lived, and He died the death that we should have died. So His righteousness is imputed to us when we trust in Him. See, there's more than instruction in the Bible. There's a story in the Bible. There's a story. And there's a hero in that story. You need to read that story, and you need to meet that hero. You need to know Jesus. You need to trust Jesus. Second part of Paul's method is addressing new problems. The key word there is new, because last time I preached, my key word was new. It was the new life. It was last month. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in Ephesians chapter 4. Because there's a new life. Becoming a Christian will raise new problems that were never faced before. There's going to be new problems when you become a Christian. Because you have a new life. You have new desires. Such as, how does my freedom in Christ apply to my life where there is God-given authority? Example, submission to government. Submission to government. I'm free in Christ, but yet I need to still submit to the government. Submission to elders. Submission to husbands. Submission to parents. Submission to employer. These all become new problems when you become free in Christ. You have a new life, but yet you still have to submit to God-given authority. Example, husband and wife lived together during the time of the early church when Paul was preaching. And the wife becomes converted, but the husband isn't. She begins to understand things like she never had before. The gospel tells her there's no male or female in Christ. There's no bond, there's no free. There is equality in Christ. And her husband isn't even a Christian. You see the problem? There's a temptation to misunderstand her new freedom in Christ. And it upsets the marriage relationship. It tears down the marriage relationship. The problem of misapplying freedom results in the deterioration of marriage. See, it was the same with children and parents. If the child was converted and the parents weren't, the child can very easily be misled to misuse their understanding of their equality in Christ. They can be misled by the devil to deny the authority of the parents, which undermines the family relationship. It tears down the family relationship by breaking the commandment of God to honor your mother and your father. The third part of Paul's method, a Christ-encompassed life. A Christ-encompassed life. Christianity has to do with every aspect of our life. One of the things that Paul's pointing out to us is, you know, there are no compartments of life that are separate or distant from God. Christianity affects every part of my life, whether it's family or marriage or work. Every part is encompassed by Christ. There's no compartments of life that are separate from God. My marriage is not disconnected from my walk with the Lord. My family is not absent from my walk with Christ. My job isn't a division apart from trusting Jesus. When I go to work, I'm not clocking out of being a Christian. I'm always a Christian. My life is always encompassed by Christ. It would be a fatal understanding to think that there are parts of my life that are unrelated to Christ. Paul says, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and then another day serve money. Because you'll love one and you'll hate the other. That's what Paul says. As if on Sunday morning I'm a religious man and on Monday morning I only need to think about work. It's absolutely wrong. The Christian life is a whole. It has something relevant to say about every part of my life. Fourthly, Paul's method of dealing with problems, doctrine and practice cannot be separated. Our doctrine, our theology, cannot be separated from the way I live. Okay, chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians were all what? Doctrine. Theology, who you are, who God is, how He predestined you, how He brought you to life. You were dead. All of that's there in chapters 1 through 3. Then we get into chapter 4 and further on, and it's all practical. This is how you live. But we can't separate those. We can't separate those. See, for example, when telling wives and husbands how to behave toward one another, Paul introduces the doctrine of the nature of the church and the true relationship of the church to Christ. See, here we thought it was just husbands and wives, this is how you get along together, this is how you live. But no, it's much more than that. It's much more than that. We can't separate those two. We can't separate our practice from our doctrine. Doctrine and practice are so intimately related, they cannot be separated. Anyone who says, I'm only interested in theology, or anyone that says, I'm only interested in the practical stuff, you know, what I need to do, they're missing the point. They're denying the Christian message, which is that you cannot separate those, that you're completely encompassed by Christ. There are no compartments of your life that are separate. You see how this all ties together? So the method that I see Paul presenting here, that I'm presenting to you, is one that Paul uses for working through problems in the church. It's not hard to grasp, right? There's instruction. There's addressing new problems that come up when you become a Christian. It's about our lives being encompassed by Christ and that doctrine and practice cannot be separated. So, having said that, let's move on to parents and children. You know, last week, Steve Rouse said, children, look at your mom and dad and see if there's anything that you would do better when you have kids. And now it's your turn. We're going to talk about you. No, I'm just kidding. We do that every day. Verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children, obey your parents. Paul seems to expect something here, and I want to point this out because it's significant in the church. He expects that children are going to be sitting there hearing this. He expects there to be children in the congregation. He expects that they're going to hear what he says. I mean, Paul doesn't say, parents, tell your children to obey you. No, he says, children, obey your parents. Children, obey your parents. He assumes children would be present to hear his letter read. Our children need to hear the Scriptures. They need to be involved in worship. They need to be involved with us in worship. Worship is important to us, and it should be important to them. And they need to see that it's important to us, so it will be important to them. I think it's a bad idea to send a message that says, you don't belong here. Or that they wouldn't enjoy what we're doing. Not at all. No, it's the opposite of that. We do want them here. We want them to see that we enjoy this and that they should enjoy this. Because the Lord is good. So there's instruction here, children. What is it? Obey your parents. Okay, so the question then comes up. Who are these children that are told to obey their parents? And when do they cease to be children? When do they stop being children? Well, we could say easily when they reach manhood or womanhood. When you become a man or a woman, you're not a child anymore, right? You could say when they reach a certain age. You could say when they leave home to marry and start their own families, they're not children anymore. Christians also, I don't think they should defy the accepted convention of their own culture. So long as they're regarded in their culture as children or minors, they should continue to obey their parents. Okay? If you're regarded as a minor or a child in the culture, then you should continue to obey your parents. So, here's the other thing. Even after you're regarded as no longer under the authority of your parents, guess what? You still need to honor your parents. You still need to honor them. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord God has given you. There's a promise with that one. If you honor your mother and your father, if you obey your parents, see, Paul's connecting that. This is the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. He's saying obey. The fifth commandment says honor. He's saying if you obey your parents, it'll go well with you. It'll go well with you. Paul's addressing new problems with children. Children are to be obedient to their parents in the Lord. In the Lord. It's in italics here. In the Lord. What does that mean? See, this new desire could be in conflict with the parents' desire. Some parents command their children to do things that are absolutely contrary to the will of God. Are children to obey their parents in absolutely everything? What if the child has become a believer and the parents have not? What if the parents command the child to not believe and follow Jesus in their heart? I would have to say, you don't have to obey. You can't obey your parents. If the Lord calls you and Jesus is in your heart, you have to believe Jesus. You have to trust Him. You have to follow Him. What if the unbelieving parents tell the believing child, you cannot be baptized? It gets a little more difficult, doesn't it? I would probably say, it's okay to wait until you're old enough to do this under your own authority. But you can ask for help. You can ask for help. You don't have to figure this out on your own. Paul most likely here is speaking to Christian parents and Christian children. I think that's what he's saying. This is a letter to the church, to believers in the church, to Christian parents and Christian children. Children who become Christians are in the Lord. And parents who are believers are in the Lord. So he's saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Everything is to be seen within the context of our loving fellowship together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that fellowship, we have different roles. See, that's a key understanding. We have different roles. There's no inequality. There's no partiality with God. We have different roles. So he's saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And he's telling the children that they have a a Christ-encompassed life. Every part of our life is pointing to our relationship with Christ. Okay, but children, you may be asking, what can I do to serve God? I mean, I understand that there's a call to evangelize, and I'm not old enough to preach. I can't even drive. What do I do? What is my role? Your loving obedience to your parents. Your loving obedience to your parents. Your loving obedience is not normal. Okay, understand that. Loving obedience isn't normal for little reprobates, but it is for Christians. So there's the instruction. If you're a Christian, your role is to obey your parents in a loving way. Christian obedience has an aroma of grace. Okay, I want you to understand that. There's an aroma of grace when you obey your parents. If the world sees you lovingly, in obedience, honoring and trusting your parents, that says a lot. That's not normal. That speaks volumes to those who don't see that very often. To see a young person obey their parents freely and unconstrained says to the world that you know a love that surpasses anything this world can offer. You are doing this as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. See, that's the key idea. When you obey your parents, it's because you see Jesus on the other side. Right? You're doing this as unto Jesus. But the obedience is to your parents. Loving obedience. And there's a promise that goes with that one. There's a promise when you obey your parents. That your days may be long and that it may go well with you. Sounds good. I want to live long. I want it to go well. Okay, I want it to go well, meaning financially, meaning with relationships. I just want it to go well. Well, then obey your parents. Obey your parents. The duty of parents. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. For children to be instructed to obey their parents presupposes parental authority. But what Paul outlines here is not so much an exercise of parental authority, but a restraint of authority. The picture Paul paints is of gentle, self-controlled, patient educators of their parents. So what's the instruction here, fathers? Don't provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke your children to anger. This is a hard word for us fathers. Because when I think back to the times when I did do that, you know, it makes me want to cringe. The times that I ran out of patience, the times that I got upset, the times that I raised my voice, this is a hard word. And as a father, I have to ask myself, what specific sins might provoke my children to anger? This is a good thing to think about. In me, what specific sins could I do that would provoke my children to be angry at me? Well, my own anger, for one. Taking everything so serious that I become domineering rather than lovingly instructing. Putting my wants before their needs and responding in anger when I don't get what I want. That's one way. My own anger. Being indifferent. Not caring about their concerns, not caring about their struggles could cause them to be angry. Right? If you're not talking to your children, you're not asking them how they're doing, you're just indifferent to what's going on in their life, that could cause them to be angry. And that's a sin. It's a sin to be indifferent. Controlling, overbearing, or overprotecting. Telling them that Everything they do is wrong. You should have done it like this. Not allowing them to sometimes learn from their own mistakes. Not being content with their maturity level. Right? When you go to correct something and you keep telling them the same thing over and over, hoping that they're going to understand and a light bulb's going to go off in their head, but they don't understand, that's where they're at. And that's the level they are. And if I'm not content with that, I just expect them to get it, but they don't, that could cause them to be angry. Not treating them like an individual, but as a child. Not treating them like an individual, like their own person, that have their own thoughts, that have their own desires. See, they'll not read it as love if we treat our kids like that. They won't read it as love. So fathers, if you're like me, this is a hard word, but let's think, how is it? How is it that I provoke them to anger? What is it in me that they receive that they just push back against? They don't want to hear it. They just want to push back. Because it doesn't help. It doesn't seem like love. It's not encouraging. It's not helping. It's frustrating. It's frustrating. And the more that frustration that builds up becomes anger, becomes resentment, becomes discouragement. Fathers nurture. Fathers are to set their hearts on learning to bring up their children in the discipline and nature of the Lord. So it's a matter of learning for us. I've learned a lot. I'm still learning how to do this, how to nurture my children. It's not natural. It's not natural. But because I have this new desire to be influential and to build up and to encourage, I'm figuring this out. I'm learning still. This means the father has more responsibility than being a provider. You catch that? The father has more responsibility than being a provider. It is the father's job to provide for the home. Biblically speaking. And that's the model. Biblically speaking. The mothers take care of the home, take care of the children. Fathers are providers. No argument with that. But what he says is that fathers have more responsibility than that. They are to teach their children, instruct their children. Dads are being told that it's their job to teach, to instruct, and to nurture. Now look at this. It's not up there. Sinclair Ferguson says, bring up your children, nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring up is the verb nourish, which Paul uses earlier to describe the way someone cares about their own body. Talking about husbands and wives, right? You care for your own body, care for your wife that way. So that bring up is that same verb. It's the same verb as of the devotion of Christ for the church. And therefore, of the practical love a husband should have for his wife. So this bring up your children is nourish, the verb nourish, which is the same one that he used for caring about your own body and caring for your wife. Bring up, nourish your children. That's what he's saying. Nourish your children. So fathers, the model we see for us to take care of our children is that of Christ caring for us. Just as we see the model of us caring for our wives is that of Christ caring for us. How has Christ cared for you? Let's think about that, fathers. Has He not enabled you to flourish as a man? Has He not strengthened you in weakness? Has He not given you all a beautiful family and a beautiful wife? Fathers, hasn't Christ enabled you to provide and care for your family? Fathers, didn't Christ die for you? Didn't He die? Didn't He lay Himself down for you? Yes, He did. And we're to follow that example and serve our wives and serve our children. Fathers, you have a Christ-encompassed life. Every part of our life is pointing to our relationship with Christ. And as Christ has cared for us, we're to care for our children. This includes discipline and instruction. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights. It includes discipline and instruction. Discipline should not be in anger. It should not be in anger, because then it becomes abusive. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. It's the parents' responsibility to teach and train their children. Fathers should lead their families in family devotions and encourage their families in the Lord. What does that look like, fathers? It looks like the father taking initiative and asking the family to make themselves available on a certain day for a certain time that works for everyone, to focus or study a certain portion of Scripture. That simple. It's not simple when you get older kids to get the family together. I know that. It's difficult. But fathers need to take the initiative in that. And we've all dropped the ball there at times. The Word of God has to be the theme of a Spirit-filled home. The Word of God has to be the theme of a Spirit-filled home. The Word of God has to be central. And fathers, we need to take initiative in that. And ultimately, parents are only tools of the Lord. The Lord is going to use us as parents to train up our children. It's our responsibility to teach and to train our children, to pray with them and to pray for them. And we entrust our children to the Lord, knowing He is sovereign and knowing He is good. And we know that the spiritual nourishment of the children lies with the parents. It's not the church's job to raise our children. Biblically speaking, it is not the church's job to raise your children. It is our job to raise our children. The church can help, and there can be lots of help in other places too, but it's our responsibility. We need to take the initiative to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants and masters. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him. Some would say, we need to talk about this, because some would say that the Bible is an advocate for slavery and therefore can't be trusted. So before we get into this topic, we need to speak to this. In ancient time, slavery was a way of life. In the Roman Empire, slavery dominated. There were good masters and there were bad masters. There were often cruel masters that mistreated their slaves, and very often there were wicked slaves who stole from their masters that were being good to them. Slavery was a way of life. It couldn't be a very profitable form of, it could be a very profitable form of employment. To be a servant, to be purchased by a master, could be a very profitable way of employment. Slavery was the way of life. On the other hand, it could be an evil form of oppression. On the other hand, some slaves served their masters well and profited greatly. On the other hand, they were criminal slaves. They were criminal in their behavior. John MacArthur says this, The term slave and master are meant to imply to us the meaning of employee and employer. That's what MacArthur says. John Stott says, even if Christians would have liberated their slaves, they would have condemned most of them to unemployment. The Bible does not explicitly condemn slavery. Neither does it condone slavery. It simply is the way things were. Slaves were considered members of the Christian community, the same as parents and children. As Christians, the slave's perspective has changed. He's been liberated from the slavery of man-pleasing into the freedom of serving Christ. His mundane tasks, his mundane everyday tasks, have been absorbed into the good pleasure of Christ. Exactly the same principle can be applied to contemporary Christians and their work and employment. Your mundane tasks of every day, selling yourself for 40 hours a week, can be turned into joy, serving the Lord as unto Christ. So, the duty of slaves. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Instruction for slaves, obey your masters. We could say instruction for employees, obey your boss. We could say that. And I'm not in any way trying to misrepresent slavery or condone it in any way. I think owning another person is a sin. But, speaking biblically, this is the way life was. A third of the population was slaves. And it could be a very good living for a lot of them. See, the gospel, though, even though they were owned by a person, even though they were a servant to a person, as a slave, the gospel works anywhere. Nothing can hinder it. Whether physical imprisonment or social chains of slavery, the gospel still works. Here we see the gospel of grace functioning in a social order that we find intolerable. It's an intolerable situation. But we see the gospel functioning. And the principles that we see here are applicable to the employee and the employer situation that we know very well. We haven't been sold to a master, yet there are lessons and attitudes and the use of time that we can apply to our workday situation. A different attitude. Verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. A Christian is characterized by a spirit of appropriate submission because he or she has submitted to Jesus Christ. With fear and trembling, out of fear, out of honor, out of respect for Christ. As you would Christ. The disposition of the converted slave toward his master is explained only by his disposition toward his true master. The true master. A different motive. Verse 6. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This new motive does not have their earthly master in view. It's always an expression of obedience to Christ. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. See, the slave's goodwill toward his master is an expression of his love towards the Lord. The slave who trusts in Jesus has a new heart. The Apostle Paul instructs him to live, serve, and work as unto the Lord with an attitude of reverence. The duty of masters. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Masters, do the same to them. If you're an employer, you treat your employees the way you want to be treated. I mean, this is the golden rule. The golden rule. Do as unto others as you would have done unto you. However masters hope their slaves will behave, they must do the same toward them. If they hope to receive respect, they need to show respect. Stop threatening. As parents, we're not to provoke our children. So masters are not to provoke their slaves. We're not to provoke our children to anger. Neither are we to provoke our employees to anger. We're not to misuse our position of authority by issuing threats of punishment. And this comes back to the employee, the employer thing. And when I think of this, you know what I think of? The book of Ruth. You remember Boaz? Let me read it to you. Ruth 2:4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to his reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." That was the employee-employer relationship they had. The Lord be with you. Isn't that great? I want to be an employer like that. All right, so who do we got? Dan, Ben, Jason. I don't know where he's at. We're going to try this out Monday. I'm going to say, "The Lord be with you." And you guys say, "And the Lord bless you." We've never done that, but I've always wanted to. Knowing that Jesus is their master and yours. Jesus is the master of both slave and slave owner. Jesus is the master of parent and child. Jesus is the master of husband and wife. Jesus is the master of employer and employee. There is no partiality with him. The slave owner isn't shown any kind of favor over the slave. They're the same in Christ. This is what we read in Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised and uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. There is no impartiality. There is no inequality. We have different roles. We fulfill those roles as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. We cannot separate our practice from our faith. We cannot compartmentalize our life. Christ is completely encompassing our life every way and everywhere. We can't serve two masters. As we transition to communion, the point I want to bring up is that God loves all of us. He cares for all of us. He's enabled all of us, sustained all of us. He loves us. He loved us so much that He gave Himself for us. It's that kind of love that we need to have in front of us. And that's why when you see Paul bringing that picture in, bringing doctrine in to practical relationships, and he says, no, look. You see the picture? You see how Christ served you? He's the bridegroom. See how He loved you, and He cared for you, and He sustained you, and He protected you? The church submits to Christ. The church submits to Christ. The church loves Christ, honors Christ, worships Christ. We see this picture that goes down into every part of our life. He loved us so much that He gave Himself for us. And as we go to communion, I want to talk about that just quickly. The fact that we're able to participate in the Lord's Supper. Indeed, that Jesus, He invites us to come. It's a reminder. It's vivid and visual reassurance that Jesus Christ loves me individually and personally. This is personal. when I come to take the Lord's Supper, I thereby find reassurance again and again of Christ's personal love for me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the picture, for the instruction, for the teaching. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for showing us that you love us all the same, that you care for us personally, you care for us individually, that you love us in a way that is amazing, that your grace is so amazing. Father, would you help us to take this teaching with us, and Lord, strengthen us to serve you in whatever role we're in, to glorify you, to honor you, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, honoring you, loving you, trusting you, knowing that you're going to work in us the ability to do it. You'll give us strength, that you'll provide, that you'll protect, that you'll care for us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.